Please turn to Leviticus 11. We'll read the first 28 verses. Leviticus 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these: the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet, among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat: the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now listen to the reading of God's word as we continue in our preaching through the letter to the Galatians. The reading is Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 11. Galatians 4, 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine the words that you have been, that you have caused to be inspired and to be written down for our edification. That as we open them up, we might understand spiritually and truly and apply to our own lives your word. Amen. Paul has been stressing the fact that the law never was and cannot be a way of salvation. And he's telling people that mere possession of the law is no use without keeping it entirely and without exception. Here Paul continues explaining the historical purposes of the law. He's answering the question, if the law has no ability to bring salvation, justification, why was it ever given by God? And the answer, as he begins his answer, or continues his answer, is first of all, what I would call Jewish elementary school. That's part of the answer. Why did God give it? Jewish elementary school. He says in verse 1, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And the Greek word there is stoicheia. He'll use it again later in a different context. But it's elementary things. It's the elementary school, the stoicheia, that God gave the Jews. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Now I know my ABCs. Next time, won't you sing with me? It's a fine thing when kindergartners learn their ABCs and other bits and pieces of knowledge, which we call grammar. They learn them in chants like that. They don't know what they're saying at first, but they learn them. They learn them, and they can rattle them off. Some of our children attended a classical school in Delaware before we came here, where they learned chants of all sorts, including this one, of course, but this one's a very common one. But they learned some other chants. They learned chants of the parts and rules of English grammar. I can't do those, but they could do those. They could stand up at a very young age and rattle these off like clockwork, even though they may not know the meaning of what they were saying. And then, starting in third grade, believe it or not, they began to learn the grammar and vocabulary of Latin. Third graders learning Latin. They learned the first and second person plural and verbal endings of the word for love in Latin. So they could chant amo, amas, amat. Amamus, amatus, amat. And later they would begin to grasp the meaning of all this grammar and put it to work. Still later, they would be able to write and actually translate simple Latin sentences. And eventually, they would be able to read works written in Latin. This would give them, you might wonder, why did they learn Latin? This would give them a basic understanding of how all inflected languages work. And they did the same with math facts and history facts, state capitals, and other geography facts. In fact, one of my granddaughters, who was enrolled in a classical school in Texas, was able to give all of the state capitals of all 50 states when she was 4 years old, amazingly enough. This classical method is put in three stages called the trivium. And the three stages are grammar, that's the bits and pieces, and then later dialectic, when you start to put the bits and pieces together and they make sense, and then rhetoric, when you're fully able to use all this knowledge to make arguments and discussions and write things. But let's suppose that one of those youngsters, say age 10, had an uncle who died and left him $50,000. Wow, $50,000. When the money arrived, the parent would tell the child to start buying anything he wants. You would hook him up with a computer and a credit account and say, order stuff to your heart's content, wouldn't you? No, you wouldn't. Why not? A child is not ready for such management responsibilities. If you, the parent or guardian, were wise, you would put it all in a trust account and set terms and conditions for its use, including a minimum age before which the child could get none of it. Paul is saying something like this was going on with the Jews. Paul is describing the elementary phase of Israel's development. Israel was God's people by divine election and adoption, by grace. But they needed the rudiments of the law of Moses with all of its rules and regulations as a way of conducting their adolescent relationship with God. They were, in terms of verse 1, they were the heir, but they were not ready for the inheritance that was coming. He says that they, the Jews, were enslaved to the elementary principles, the word stoicheia there. They were enslaved to the grammar. Time to get up. Make your bed. Eat your breakfast. Go to school. Time to do your homework. Time to eat supper. Time to play. Time to go to bed. And all those elementary principles included all other things related to the application of the law of God to day-to-day living in Israel as a child under age. You heard some of that in Leviticus. I'll read a little bit of it again. Leviticus 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rock badger. Do you ever want to eat a rock badger? I've never had one, but because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, etc. And our Westminster Confession capsulizes this teaching very beautifully in chapter 19, paragraph 3, where it says this: besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his gracious actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Paul is chiding these Galatians here. In effect, he is saying, do you want to go back to elementary school? Which, by the way, is closed forever. So that's the first part. Jewish elementary school, stoicheia. And we're going to skip a little bit and go down to his address to the Gentiles in verses 8 through 11. And we'll call this section Gentile child abuse. We had Jewish elementary school, then we'll have it Gentile child abuse. Worthless Gentile things like astrology. He says, formerly you, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that are by nature not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary, that's that word stoicheia again, principles of the world, whose slaves do you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now here, in this section, the you in verse 8 refers to the Gentiles. In verses 1 through 3, the we referred to Paul and the Jews. You, Gentiles, he says, were similarly enslaved, not by the Jewish ABCs given by God, but you were enslaved by things that are absolutely worthless. Idols. Spirits, gods of the wind and the weather and mountains and trees and rivers, gods of fertility. Today's modern pagans, for example, get their palms red, you know, or their tea leaves red. They follow their astrological birth sign and make life-changing decisions based on the stars. Even the former First Lady of the United States, Nancy Reagan, was a slave to astrology. Paul rightly says these things are weak and worthless. They are based in ungodly pagan spirituality. Yet, he says, these things held them captive as slaves. He asks them why they would want to return to the worthless things in their past. Even as he compares those Gentile worthless things to the expired ABCs of the Jewish past. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves do you want to be once more? So returning to old things like this is like a butterfly returning to the cocoon, folding up its wings and going back to the cocoon to become larvae again. It's impossible and ridiculous. He says, they have returned to observing the feast days of Judaism. And that's what was going on here in Galatia. They were being taught that you trust in Christ, but you got to go back to the Jewish stuff and keep it all. The feast days of Judaism, which were required by law. He says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And these false teachers were requiring these things to be observed as religious requirements along with circumcision as requirements for salvation. Now, that brings to mind something else that kind of has a tangent on this, but something worth talking about for a moment. During the 16th century Reformation, there were differing opinions about what to do with the Christian calendar that the Reformers inherited from the early church. The Christian calendar includes Advent, Incarnation, the circumcision of Jesus, Good Friday, crucifixion, and Resurrection Sunday, the ascension of Christ into heaven, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Some Reformed churches retained these observances, and others chose not to do so. In 1562, Heinrich Bullinger, one of the Reformed leaders, said this in his Second Helvetic Confession. "Moreover, if in Christian liberty the churches religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, and of his ascension into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, we highly approve of it," he says. But these calendar events are in no way and never were a return to an old expired precursor to Christ. In fact, they are all about Christ. They are not required, but they may be useful to remembering the high points of the gospel. Some congregations in our Orthodox Presbyterian Church choose to ignore these calendar events completely, even Christmas and Easter. We here at Grace and Peace have chosen to make modest use of them. But they are not essential holy days that must be observed. So much for that. Now, in between addressing these two groups, the Jew and the Gentile, Paul makes one of the most beautiful gospel statements in all of Scripture. And that we go back to verse 4 and 5 for that. And here we have his description of the goal of the ages, the fullness of time. It could be translated the pregnancy, the completion of the pregnancy of time, when it was ready to really come forth. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." The law of God was given as a guardian until the age of fullness, of completion. Commentator Linsky says this, "God knew when the proper time had arrived. Judaism was bankrupt, and paganism had always been so. We can enumerate some of the ways for the gospel, such as the vast extent of the Roman Empire, including the spread of the Greek language everywhere, the facility of travel throughout the empire on Roman roads and shipping lanes, the extensive diaspora of the Jews throughout the empire, and the many proselytes from the Gentiles. All of these aided the rapid spread of the gospel." And we see here in this phrase, when the fullness of time had come, God, and literally it says, he commissioned forth his Son. Literally, out from God, he sent his Son. This is an echo, by the way, of the Apostle John in the gospel that bears his name in John 1, 1 through 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." And then verse 14, we hear the out from God part. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." He sent out his Son. He commissioned him forth to redeem us who were under law, he says. Under law. Condemned by law. Under a terrible burden of guilt. Not just the feeling of guilt, but real guilt before God that would condemn us to hell. Guilt. We were under the guilt of the law. We broke it. That's who we are. But he sent forth his Son to redeem us. What does redeeming mean? It means to buy out of slavery, to purchase out. He sent his Son forth to redeem us who were under law. In literature, one of the most graphic and beautiful pictures of being under law is the famous work of John Bunyan writing in Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrim, whose name is Christian here, is on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. But Pilgrim has a huge burden sack on his back. Let me read part of it to you. Here's what Bunyan says. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. And he says, so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, until even the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheek. Paul says he redeemed us. The burden has been thrown off. It has been buried in the grave. He says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, as I told you last Sunday, sons here does not mean male persons only. Here Paul makes it clear that it really has to do with being an heir of God. Females were not usually heirs in ancient times. And even as I have read last will and testament documents from my Cathy ancestors in the 18th and 19th century, if you read through those wills, wives received little from their husband's estate at his death. Daughters routinely received nothing. Sons inherited everything and were expected to take care of their mothers if their mothers did not remarry. Sisters were expected to marry. Paul tells the Galatians that in Christ, you are all sons, heirs of God, and that is wealth beyond all telling. It's all for you in Christ to the glory of God. So in Christ, God is a tender father to you through Jesus, whom he sent forth in the fullness of time. Now, Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, very, very fastidious Augustinian monk, having been trained in law, then joined the monastery. His father was very angry because he wanted him to be a lawyer, and he became a monk. Martin Luther, as a monk, says, I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, which, according to the use of the custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal and active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And he says, in this meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith as it is written, quote, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. In other words, he understood the Bible completely differently than he had before. And he says in closing, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem us who were under the guilt and condemnation of law, so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift by faith. That is a gate of paradise when you have it. Have you experienced that burden rolling off of your back? Or maybe you don't even know you have the burden, but it is there, believe me. You think you're just fine? No, you're not. You are deeply burdened and guilty before God if you have not experienced Christ taking it away by faith. You are condemned and you have no hope without that. Christ coming to take away, to redeem those who were under law. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon the promise, and to know, thus says the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Have you trusted Jesus? Do you take Him at His word? Paul wanted the church at Galatia to do this and not to go back to Jewish ABCs or to pagan worthless junk. He did not want them to revert to trusting in things that could never help them again, but to trust in Jesus. There is no other resting place. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Lord, we praise You and thank You for this gospel of You sending forth Your Son, born of woman, fulfilling that promise back in Genesis 3 that the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, I should say, would crush the serpent's head. We thank You. Amen.